did not hear earlier, Pastor John is in Greenville this morning, preaching at our mother church, at Second Presbyterian. So I have the privilege this morning of opening God's Word and beginning a new series in the book of Ruth. So I ask you to please turn to the book of Ruth. And as you're turning there, I would like to give credit where credit is due. The title for this series, which went through about three revisions, the title of this series is Famine, Fullness, and Faithfulness, an exposition of the Gospel of the Book of Ruth. And I can't take credit for that. I just took two book titles that were commentaries and kind of put them together, and there's the series title. I'm not that creative, and that was why it went through three revisions. But if you would, please turn to the Book of Ruth and stand as we read God's Word together. Ruth, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, we pray you'd bless it to us. Please pray with me as we ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. Our Lord, we ask once again that you would be pleased by the power of your Holy Spirit to take this word that you have breathed out, to apply it to our hearts and our lives. May you be glorified. May our hearts be lifted to heaven. And may Jesus Christ be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Most of us love stories. And if we're honest, most of us love stories with happy endings. I think that's probably why Disney and Pixar and DreamWorks are so popular, is because they tell wonderful stories and they oftentimes have happy endings. You could put the tagline at the end of the movies quite often that they lived happily ever after. Isn't that sort of the cliche of Disney? And we love stories where there's adversity and there's good and evil, and the good and the evil are fighting, and at the end of the story the good has triumphed over evil. We can think of the Chronicles of Narnia or the Lord of the Rings or Disney movies, Cinderella or Snow White or Sleeping Beauty, any of those. Because it's a classic story of adversity happening with evil coming upon good. And then at the very end, through either miraculous events or just human willpower or what have you, good triumphs. And we love that. And I think we should love that. But as we come to Ruth this morning, we're coming to a book that many of you may be familiar with, may have read several times, and it's a wonderful story. It has a great narrative. It's historical. So when I say narrative, I'm not saying this is fiction, but it's a great true story, and it's full of ups and downs and full of tension and intrigue and those sorts of things. And while it's not so much a story of good triumphing over some form of great evil necessarily that you might see in a Disney movie or something. But there is a triumph that's happening, and it's this triumph of love and faithfulness overcoming adversity. And when we come to the Old Testament and we come to stories like this, there are a number of ways that people approach the text and a number of ways that people want to apply the text to us. And even in studying for this sermon, I came across a commentator who wanted to take the text and apply it, essentially as saying that here's a wonderful story of people being faithful to one another. And here's a great model for us to be faithful. And that's essentially what God intends us to take from the text. And as we think about the story of Ruth, and we think about other biblical narratives, we think about beloved stories like David and Goliath, or about the crossing of the Red Sea, or all these sorts of things, we want to step back for a second and say, well, is that really the ultimate purpose of biblical narrative? Is it to give us something to emulate, something to do positively or not to do negatively? Is that the purpose of biblical narrative? Is that why God gave it to us? And while there certainly are things that we learn from biblical narrative, things, sins we learn to avoid and consequences of sin that we learn to fear and heroic actions or courage or faithfulness to God, things that are instructive to us, those things do come out. Those are not the ultimate trajectory of the text. Those are not the ultimate reason that God gave us biblical narratives. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we don't have the story of Daniel so that, as some might say, we should dare to be a Daniel and then we just receive a good model. Or here with Ruth and Boaz. While there are truths to that, and some of that will come out this morning, ultimately, that's not where the text takes us. And why do I say this? I want to argue this from Scripture. And it's because of what Jesus taught. And if you have time today when you go home, I encourage you to read Luke chapter 24. Read the entirety of the chapter. I'll just summarize it quickly here. But Jesus, this is in Luke 24, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he's been crucified, he's been resurrected, and he's walking with two of his followers, and they don't recognize him, they don't know who he is yet. And they're lamenting all the recent events of Jesus' death and what the Romans had done to him, and they don't know he's risen from the dead. And they're despondent. And Jesus finally responds to them, and in Luke 24, verses 25 and following, Jesus says this: "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus had a wonderful sort of seminary class on the road to Emmaus. And he showed these men, and then later in the chapter, he does the same thing again for the 11 disciples. And he teaches them, and he says, the Old Testament is about me. The Old Testament should lead you to the cross, and lead you to the resurrection, and lead you to all the beautiful redemption that you see there. The language that Luke uses here and then later in the chapter, we know it's language that encapsulates all the writings of the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, the Old Testament is about me. And so when we think about the Old Testament, we think about Ruth and all the other stories in the Old Testament, we want to recognize that we come to these stories, we come to everything in the Old Testament, not as just sort of disjointed narrative, disjointed laws, but there's a commonality with all of it. There's a structure, there's a flow. And all of that, as we study the Scriptures and as we see how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, all of that has a trajectory that leads to redemption in Jesus. And so all the individual narratives of the Old Testament, Ruth and others, it's sort of like if you've seen one of those posters. Imagine a giant poster when you're far away, you look at it and it's so like Mickey Mouse. Stay with the Disney theme here. And you look at it, and it's clearly a picture, it's an outline of Mickey. But then when you get closer, you see that large picture, that grand narrative, as it were, is made up of smaller pictures. Lots of little Disney characters and scenes from movies and that sort of thing. I've seen these posters in Walmart and so forth. But there's one big picture, but it's made up of a lot of little pictures. And essentially, that's what we have in the Scriptures. We have the story of redemption. We have a picture of Christ. The author of the Hebrews brings this out beautifully. And that picture is created by lots and lots and lots of little pictures. When we come to the book of Ruth, we come to one of those little pictures. And we come to see that the story, while it is about Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, it is about them on one level. But on another level, it's about God and His faithfulness to His people to work His redemption in His timing and in His way. And so this morning, this is all by way of introduction, and this morning as we come to the text, I would like to see that here we have in just these first five verses sort of a prologue or an introduction to the rest of the story that the author is giving us. And it's a dark introduction. It's a dark story. It leaves some despair. But even here, I submit to you that we see the fingerprints of God's faithfulness and love. And of course, that is fleshed out much more clearly throughout the rest of the narrative. So this morning, I'd like to look at our text under three headings. I'd like to, first of all, look at the historical setting that the author has given us and the historical setting of Ruth. And then I'd like to see how the picture of that historical setting, secondly, we see that it goes from bad to worse. It's a bad situation to begin with, and it gets worse. But then thirdly and finally, I would like us to see how, even so, there are glimmers of hope in these first few verses. So the historical setting, how it goes from bad to worse, and then glimmers of hope. So first of all, what is the historical setting here in the book of Ruth? Where does this fit in the biblical story? Well, again, verse 1, we see the author starts us right off in the setting. He says, in the days when the judges ruled. In the days when the judges ruled. What are these days? What are these times? Well, we need to think back for a moment. We need to put on our historian hats and think about biblical history. And remember that God had promised to Abraham thousands of years previously that he was going to make a great nation of him. He was going to bring his great family that had become a great nation into a promised land, into the land of Canaan. And of course, we see that happening where those descendants are in Egypt and they're in bondage, and God brings them out through, we see all through Exodus, the exodus of his people. And he brings them up to the promised land, and then they sin, and they have to spend 40 years in the wilderness until the sinful generation dies out. But then, finally, under the leadership of Joshua, they're able to enter into that promised land, finally, that land of Canaan, after hundreds of years. And they have a goal, a mission at that point that God had given them. We read about this in the book of Joshua. They are to conquer the peoples who are there. They are to have total warfare against them. God has promised to be with them and to drive out these peoples. And that is, again, the story of Joshua. And the reason that they have to do this is because these are wicked, wicked peoples. The Canaanites were not nice neighbors. They would not make good neighbors, and God knew that. And they would corrupt his people if they stayed. And so the land had to be purified. The land was to be a type of sanctuary where God's people worshipped him in purity. And it could not have all the wickedness that the Canaanite religions would bring. So they were supposed to wipe out these Canaanites, and they did it in part, but they didn't finish the job. So when we turn to the book of Judges, we see that there are still Canaanite peoples near the Israelites. And as you might predict, they begin influencing the Israelites. And we see in the book of Judges this pattern beginning where, because of the influence of their neighbors, God's people turn away from him. And they start worshiping false gods. They start partaking in all sorts of wicked practices. And so God brings judgment upon them. And God brings a foreign nation in and conquers them, or takes their food or something like that. And we see this happening in Judges. And then God raises up a deliverer, a judge. We know the story of Samson. We know the story of Gideon. These are two of the men that God raised up. And what happens, if you read the book of Judges from beginning to end, you see that the author puts it together and shows that things just aren't good. The things are chaotic. That people, God's people, are turning away from him, and they're getting chastised, and then they'll turn back for a little while, but then they'll go right back to their sin. And God judges them again. It's just this whole cycle, and there's moral decay, and there's decadence, and there's just an incredible lack of godliness. And when the book of Judges closes, if you'll flip back from Ruth just one page, in Judges 21, verse 5, we're left with sort of this parting picture. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the author of Judges leaves us with a picture of moral chaos, of a people that are supposed to be obeying the king, the holy king, Yahweh. But they are not. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. And that is the period of the judges. It's the period after Joshua's death and before God raises up Samuel and Saul and David. And it's a period of instability. It's a period of spiritual and moral darkness. And it's a very bleak time. It's not a time that we would call a golden age by any stretch of the imagination. So, we see the setting, and it is a bleak setting. The setting of the judges. But as if this wasn't bad enough, we see that as our text opens, things do go from bad in that situation to worse. So as we come to our second point here, look again with me at our text. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So as if the period of the judges and the chaos and the moral decay wasn't bad enough, now there's a famine. Kids, do you know what a famine is? Famine is when there isn't enough food. And at this point in time, there were no Harris Teeters or Bilos or Costcos that you could drive down to get your food. And if you didn't grow it, or if your neighbor didn't grow it, then you couldn't eat it. And when there was bad weather, or when the enemy nation came in and took your food, or when they burned down your crops, you were going to go hungry, and very possibly you would die. So famine is a bad situation to be in. And we know from God's word that oftentimes he used famine to chastise his people, to bring his people bring his people face to face with the fact that they were sinning against him and they had turned away from him and they needed to turn back to him because only he could feed them. And very likely that is the situation here, since it's in this period of Judges where there was a great amount of rebellion against him. So we have this famine, which is likely the product of God's judgment. And the narrative takes us and zooms us in, focuses very closely on this one family. So again, this beginning in verse 2, talking about this man, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Well, right away, we're seeing that things have gone from bad to worse, and now the author is introducing some tension to us. That if we sort of know our biblical history and we know how God has been dealing with his people, we should come to this text and immediately become uncomfortable. Because going to Moab was not just a neutral thing. This wasn't like crossing from South Carolina into Georgia or North Carolina to go shopping. And notice they went to sojourn in Moab. This was a non-temporary sort of movement. They were going to put down some sort of roots. It might not be ultimately permanent, but it was going to last a little while, indefinitely. And we should be wondering here if as the Jews who would have been reading this originally would have wondered, we should have been wondering, was this really a good thing to do? I know there's famine in the land, but are you sure that going to Moab is the right decision? And here's why. Because in Israel's history, they and Moab had a pretty rocky relationship, to say the least. We read in Deuteronomy, which was the document that God gave to the Israelites before they crossed into the promised land where they are now, he gave them instructions about how they should treat the Moabites. In Deuteronomy 23, we read this. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. God has told the Israelites before they go into the promised land, he says, you will not be friendly to Moab. They treated you horribly when you were coming out of Egypt. They did not provide you bread and water. They did not meet your needs. And instead, they tried to curse you. You shall not bless them. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity in all your days forever. And so the tension in the text is, okay, guys, what are you doing? Why are you going to Moab? Couldn't you have gone somewhere else? Couldn't you have looked for food some other way? But they go to sojourn in Moab. And so we're getting this sense that this is likely not a decision that was God-honoring in their hearts, and likely would have been made out of some sort of rebellion and disobedience and mistrust of God. And sort of further bolstering that, we notice some irony in the text. First of all, notice how the author repeats to us twice that they're from Bethlehem in Judah. And whenever the biblical authors repeat things, it's sort of a bright red light that says, pay attention to this. They're not just forgetting that they told us. They're highlighting this. And Bethlehem and Judah is significant for many reasons, some of which we'll explore in the coming weeks. But for this morning, it's sufficient to note that the name Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. And so we think, how ironic is that? That a place that historically for God's people had been a place of great abundance, so much so that they called it the house of bread, or you might call it the granary or something like that. That this was a place where God's people were fed and were taken care of. That they leave the house of bread and they go to Moab, who had not given them bread as God's people previously. And furthermore, we want to note that Elimelech, his name also has significance. The name Elimelech means God is king, or my God is king. And so if we sort of step back and we see the tension that the author is bringing out by giving us these details, we're seeing that there's something not right here. They're leaving the promised land. They're leaving the land that God promised to be with them in, to be a sanctuary to them. They're leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread. Yes, there was a famine there now, but was this not the place where God had provided so abundantly in the past and would likely do again in the future? And when famine comes, they leave all of that, and they leave a man whose name, my God is king, leaves the place where his God has promised to bless him and goes to the place that his God has said, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity, because they have sought to curse you. And if we think that this famine is likely a result of sin, in the sense that God is bringing judgment upon the people, it was one of those things that should have caused them to sit up and wake up and say, we are in sin, let us repent, let us turn back to our God. But instead of turning back to their God, they're turning their backs on God, as one commentator put it. And they're going the opposite direction. It's sort of a Jonah-type move, where God says, look, you go this way, and he says, I'm going to go that way. And we should be seeing this with a great amount of sort of angst, because it seems that they're choosing their own methods for survival and their own methods for salvation, as it were. They're not turning to God. They're not relying upon him. And so we can pause here for just a moment and say this is one of those instances where we can look at the text and gain instruction from us from their example. And we can see how what they're trying to do is fix a situation that they were not happy with, something that they were very dissatisfied with, and they're trying to fix it in a way that seems to be pretty clear was dishonoring to their Lord. Seems to be an act of faithlessness instead of faithfulness. And while none of us this morning, I trust, are about to face physical famine or die from starvation or anything of that nature, there are things that we as God's people face, aren't there, that can give the same sort of sense in our context. There can be things that happen to us that are very much outside of our control. Our lives can sort of spiral into chaos very quickly. And we can feel desperate, and we can feel despair, and we can wonder if God has forgotten about us. And sometimes this may be a result of sin, as it likely was here, and sometimes it may not be. But what should be instructive to us is to remember that in any time of adversity, the right move is to turn to God. Is to seek his face, as the psalmist says. Not to turn away. Not to seek some form of Moab. To go after our own devices and our own wisdom. Of course, the Proverbs tell us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. and lean not on your own understanding. It says, don't do what seems wise to you, especially when it contradicts what your God has laid out for you. But it's so tempting, isn't it, to rush God's providence, to go ahead of Him. The Scriptures tell us again and again to wait upon the Lord, to turn to Him, to seek His face. But how often are we impatient? And we're not getting what we want. We're not getting what we think we need. We're not getting the provision that we believe God owes us or is supposed to be giving us. And so we are tempted to turn to some form of Moab, to go sojourning in some other place. You can see this very clearly with Christians who end up knowingly, willfully choosing to be in romantic relationships with non-believers. The Scriptures are very clear that we are not to be linked to those romantically or by marriage. We're not to be linked to those who do not name the name of Christ. And in those situations, we run ahead of God and we say, you know, God, you're not protecting me. You're not giving me what I need. So I'm going to fix this situation on my own. And here I go. And we make a mess of it. And we could do that with our finances. We can do that with our job situations and so forth. It's not always black and white. But God's word would exhort us today to take heed to what we do. And to think about it in terms of, am I running ahead of God here? Am I running to Moab? Am I seeking to fix what I consider problems in a way that is displeasing to my God? So Christian, if you are in Moab, as it were, or if you're considering a Moab, don't do it. Don't go. If you're there, return. Return to your God. Call upon your God to bring you His blessing and His timing, and trust Him because He is good. Well, as we continue in the text and we continue seeing how these decisions make something bad get worse, we need to, as we return to the text here, we see that the decisions that they made, the decisions that Elimelech made, and let me say this as well. This could be attributed to short-sightedness, couldn't it? You have a short vision of what God is doing. You have a very short, short-range picture of God's story that He's writing and your place in it. And as Christians, we need to have a long-term vision. We need to have a vision that begins essentially in Genesis and ends with our Savior coming back. And we need to realize that our story fits within that. And that's not what they were doing here, apparently. And so, verses 3 through 5, we see how this turns out. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now we see a situation that went from bad to worse to as bad as you can get. In the ancient Near Eastern context where we are, the situation that Naomi is in now with a husband who has died and then her only sons who have died, she is as desolate and as stranded as you can be. If you are a woman in the ancient Near East and you don't have a husband and you don't have sons, you have nothing. You have no 401k, no IRA, no Red Cross, no social welfare programs. You have nothing. She was destitute. She had no hope, humanly speaking. She had nothing to fall back upon, and she's in Moab. She's not in Israel. She's not in a place where people might have compassion upon her. She is utterly destitute. And so we see here that Charles Dickens opens Tale of Two Cities with that famous line, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Here we have the author opening up the narrative of Ruth saying, it was the worst of times. And for Ruth, you really couldn't get any worse than this. All that needs to happen now, she just needs to die and get it over with. That's kind of the sense that you're left with. It's sort of a Job sitting in dust and ashes and his wife's just saying, why don't you just die? Just curse God and die. She's in that sort of She's in that sort of destitution. And if we stop here for a moment, and I know most of you probably know the story and how it unfolds and what God does, but if we pretend that we haven't heard this story yet, we're hearing it for the first time, and we stop and we feel the tension that's being built, we probably will be asking ourselves, we're certainly going to be asking ourselves, well, what's going to happen to her? And part of that is asking, well, is she going to get kind of what she deserves? Not necessarily because of her sin, but because of the decisions that possibly her husband had made and the decisions that had led to where they were. Is she going to kind of just finally, is everything going to fall apart? Is God going to give the just rewards for the actions that have been taken? But if we stop and we think about this text in relation to all of biblical history leading up to this, we see that there are glimmers of hope. And that brings us to our final point this morning, that even in this darkness, even in sort of the absolute desolation that she is in, there are still sort of fingerprints of God on this, and there's these little flickers out in the darkness, flickers of light, glimmers of hope. And we see that by remembering how God has dealt with his people in the past. If we think about Naomi's situation, we can begin to draw some parallels. She's a woman who's been affected and afflicted by famine. She's a woman who's been affected and afflicted by barrenness now, because now she is de facto barren. It's as if she had never had children to begin with. And we think about the past in God's history and the history of his people. And we think about those who are afflicted by famine. And we think about those who are afflicted by barrenness. And our minds should be running back to Abraham and to Sarah. Abraham and Sarah faced famine. God took them, brought them through that famine and made them wealthier than they were before because of it. Same thing, the famine with later on with Jacob and his sons and Joseph. God used that famine to bless his people ultimately. Same thing with barrenness. We think of Sarah who was barren, or later on Hannah, who chronologically happens after this, but those who were reading this would have already known about. Hannah, whom the Lord gave Samuel, whom he raised up and then anointed Saul and David. And God bringing salvation, ultimately, for his people out of barrenness, out of famine. The line of Christ was started with a barren womb that God made unbarren. And so if we're thinking on this history, we're putting Naomi in here, we're thinking, you know what? None of those others really deserved God's blessing or faithfulness either. They did nothing to actually merit God's graciousness to them in taking famine and barrenness and desolation and turning it into salvation and redemption. In fact, they were scoundrels. We've been reading through Genesis in our evening worship, and there are many episodes that are a little more than PG rated. And we sort of cringe and we think, these are God's people. This is the redemptive line of Christ, and they're doing these awful things. They didn't deserve God's faithfulness. They did not deserve God to bring sort of light out of darkness. They deserve to be cursed. They deserve for God to just give up on them and to start again. Naomi, if she was honest, would probably see herself in that same place. But as we do see the story unfold, and as you know, it does turn into blessing, into salvation and redemption. And we need to ask why. Why does God not give his people what they deserve? Why is God gracious to his people again and again and again? Well, it's because God's people are living inside God's story. Each one of their stories is a part of his bigger story. And that bigger story, as Jesus teaches in Luke 24, that bigger story has Jesus at the middle of it, at the center, at the focal point. And Jesus received from God's hand what he did not deserve, the wrath and the curse of God. And Jesus received the wrath and the curse of God after living a perfectly righteous life, because the opposite is true for us, that we do not live perfectly righteous lives. And yet we do receive God's grace and His love and His shining face upon us. So friend, the overarching narrative here, as we will see, leads us to Christ. We'll see this in the coming weeks. And for Naomi, there's hope that she will not get what she deserves. Even though she does not know the name Jesus, she does not know the particulars of redemption, this is all in the future for her. But God can be and will be, as we will see, gracious to her, because she does not have to get what she deserves. The way that she lives her story does not have to merit her the end of the story. It does not have to earn her the happy ending. Because there's another part of the story where Jesus takes that punishment that she deserves, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the others and we here this morning deserve. So that we do get the happy ending, to be cliche. Well, if you're here this morning and you are coming in burdened by sin and guilt, if you're burdened by the weight of how you have lived your story this week, this year, your entire life, you need to remember, you need to know that it is not your story that has to define you. It is not your actions within your story that has to be the end of your story. Because salvation and redemption are held out to you in Jesus. And He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That can be the end of your story. And the Lord Jesus says, "Call out to Me." And if you have not done that, if you're here this morning and Christ is not yours and you are not His, I exhort you, I plead with you, call upon Him and He will not cast you out. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer, and you also are burdened by your sin, remember that the bigger story is of Christ and is of forgiveness and love and grace, and that there is no Christian karma. And it's not an excuse to sin. It is not an impetus to sin. Far from it. It motivates us to love and to obedience. And finally, if you're here this morning and maybe you are not seeing significant sin in your life, but you're still burdened and you're still weary, and you're facing a situation such as this, some sort of overwhelming sorrow, disaster, uncertainty, fatigue, just the life that is not turning out how you wanted, or a life that is not going a place that you expected, remember and take heart that this is not the end of your story. That your story is inside the one that God is writing, and that the end is a place that you can trust and a place that you can have hope, because it is a good God who is writing it. And you fit within that. This morning, trust the author of your story, because He is good. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a good and a loving God. We thank You that You do not leave us desolate. We thank You that though You bring famine and barrenness and adversity, that those things are simply parts of the story that end in fullness and end in love and end in Your great blessings being showered upon us. And if not in this life, we know the next. Father, give us hope. Give us joy. Give us grace as we seek to live out of gratitude for being a part of Your story. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.